Open up to Ephesians chapter 4. I've loved going through Ephesians with you. Those first three chapters, just chock full of doctrine. Big, long sentences, lots of words. But it was really important to go through this, and I encourage you to read through Ephesians. Just read through the whole book as many times as you want. But recognize that axis point there at chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is the first applicational point in the letter, chapter 4, verse 1. The first three chapters, it just says, here's who you are in Christ. It's like Paul is saying, just sit down. I want to tell you some things. And he lays this amazing foundation of who we are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. How? By his grace. We were dead and we were made alive. His prayer for us is that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we'd understand God's hope, his grace, and his power in our lives. The same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead works in our lives. Just amazing stuff. And that the task of the church is to reveal the gospel to the world, to reveal the very decrees of God to the world, the truth about who he is. And that's one of the purposes of the church. And so he prayed at the end of chapter 3 that we would have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, that finally settling down and being completely home within your life through faith. And the faith part is you finally settling down and being completely at home in his grace. And so we've got all this doctrine, like we've climbed this hill of truth of who you are in Christ, and we get to the top, and then from there we see how to live for him. And so he says, I beseech you, I beg you. It's like he comes alongside of us and says, come on, get moving. Get moving in the Lord. With all that I just shared with you, get moving. Faith is an active thing. It's our response to the promises of God. That's what faith is. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, endeavoring, bearing with one another in love. These are the sweat words of Christianity. But then we pick it up this morning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He's quoting a psalm. We'll see that in a second. Now this, and by the way, now he's explaining his quote. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended, that's Jesus, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, there's your contrast, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Father, speak to us this morning. Lord, we've gathered here not as a religious exercise in the sense of if we come and we endure the time here that we get points with you. It's not that. God forbid that would be where our hearts would settle. Lord, we have gathered here because you have drawn us into the body of Christ, Lord. We are bound together by your love, and we seek to know you and worship you, experience you, and be called and led by you. So in your word this morning, call us, lead us, surround us, strengthen us, join us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so he says, but to each one of us, grace is given. And the idea is that there is only one body, right? He said that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The idea is there's one Lord and he's got one Holy Spirit. That's him. And he dwells within the one body of Christ on the earth. This is the special work that God's done, by the way. Does God love the world? Is the whole world born again? Who's born again? Those that have come to Christ, come to the Savior. And so those, this distinct group on the earth is the body of Christ. How many bodies of Christ are there? How many divisions in the church are there? 30,000, I think we talked about, 30,000. But there's one body. From God's perspective, he sees the bride that he has prepared for his son. And it is a unified work of God. All those on the earth, the entire earth that are born again, are the body of Christ. But, he says, verse 7, to each one of us, individually, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so God reveals himself to you and in a special way, maybe a little bit differently than the person sitting next to you. And then when you guys talk about the Lord, there's an exchange of ideas and experiences that you have in him, and we grow together as a body. That's the theme of this passage, that Jesus is our head and we are all connected through him and we are to be led by him. And there's this growth together as the body of Christ. And so he wants to do a little Bible study here, Paul does, and he says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I was thinking we could turn to Psalm 68, but I don't want to turn there because it's a little bit of work. The passage there is basically talking about bringing the ark into Jerusalem in these few verses that he's quoting, and he turns to the mountains north of Jerusalem, which is called Bashan, which today would be like the Golan Heights at the foot of Mount Hermon. There's all these peaks that kind of keep going up until you get to the top of Mount Hermon, and that's the mountains of Bashan. And he turns to the mountains of Bashan, and he says, look at you, you're envious of Jerusalem, of Zion, because God has chosen Jerusalem. And it's an insignificant looking mountain. If you come with us, we're thinking about taking a trip and a tour to Israel maybe a year from now or so. If you're interested, keep that in mind. But if you come, it's really amazing. When you get to Jerusalem, you're about 4,000 feet up. But it's not this amazing mountain that you come to. It's just a little leveling off area at the top of that area. But if you go north to Mount Hermon, now Mount Hermon's amazing, beautiful, lots of jagged peaks and beauty. And the psalmist is saying this, oh, look at you, you think you're better. But see, here's the thing, Jerusalem is the better mountain because God chose Jerusalem to be the mountain where he was going to meet with us. And so because God chose Jerusalem, the other mountains were envious. That's the context of that Psalm 68. He applies that verse to the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of the Messiah and of the body of Christ. So he's pointing this out, this passage that says he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And the context is there's a jealousy because there's nothing naturally beautiful about that place, Jerusalem. But God chose it, so therefore it's higher than all the mountains. Christian, listen. God called you to be his in Christ. He's given you all that we talked about so far in Ephesians, and guess who doesn't see it? The world. They don't think the church is glorious. As a matter of fact, right now the church is being attacked and slandered. And by the way, the church generally in the world is making plenty of mistakes so that they are attacked. And the tendency is for a believer to separate from the church, the public church, because of that slander. They don't want to suffer the association. Well, oh, you go to church, huh? You're one of those church people. And so people, oh, I don't want people to not like me, so they tend to stay away from church. It's happening right now today. In the news, an article will come out about a pastor that did something immoral or stole money or, you know, built some big kingdom and then disappropriation of funds and all that. And all these people say, see, the church is corrupt and evil and it gets attacked. But God has made you and I the place where he dwells. So there's this amazing gift that's given to us that you can only see by faith. Unbelief doesn't see the glory of the work of God. So man, the glory of man, is envious that God would choose people to come to him and place his spirit within them and make them glorious in Christ, because the world can't touch that. So when you feel insignificant, when you feel like, well, gosh, I'm nothing special, great. Just remember, God called you to be his, and he's never letting you go because you are precious to him. Do you believe that? Do you believe not just that other people are, but you are? You're precious to God. And so what he does with the body of Christ is he exalts us, and the rest of the unbelieving world says, no fair. They're hypocrites. They're losers. They're nobody. And what they're really doing is fighting the grace of God. Because I agree, we're nothing special on a natural level. But because God has placed himself within us, we have this incredible calling upon our lives. And that's this section. Therefore, walk worthy of the calling. Walk in his character. And when you notice the body of Christ, by the way, birds of a feather, they flock together, right? We saw this in Sonoma County with the tragedies back in 2017, the fire, the first fire. We started seeing SoCo strong, Sonoma County strong. We're going to bind together. We're going to conquer this thing. And then another fire comes through Windsor and the shirts came out, Windsor strong, right? And after hit after hit after hit, we found that we kind of grouped together as a community. Community is really important. It's a good thing to have. And so we hold together in hard times. In uncertainty and confusion, we tend to group together with those we already agree with. Let me ask you this morning, who do you group with? When things get tough, who do you turn to? I pray it's the body of Christ. Because when you analyze who do I turn to in my hard times, it reveals a lot about your heart and what you're attached to. Well, Chris, when I go through hard times, I kind of stay away from church because, you know, I don't necessarily do real well. And so I hang out with my friends that aren't Christians. It's like, why? What does that say about you? The idea is when you're not doing well, to grab arms with those that you are already in a community with, the body of Christ, and be strengthened and encouraged. We want to hold together. We don't want to allow the unbelieving world's slander to keep you away from church or even the church's failures. And the days are coming, by the way, and I think they're here when you will suffer persecution for being associated with the body of Christ and Christ. There's a passage in Jeremiah where the Lord says to Jeremiah, because he's having such a hard time with just the way things are going and the people of God, you know, are rebellious against the Lord and God's bringing judgment on them. And he's like, I just can't do this anymore. And God says, if you can't handle the footmen, what happens when the horses show up? Church, listen, if this is hard, well, somebody said called me a name the other day because I go to church. If you think that's hard, what are you going to do when it actually becomes a real life persecution? In the parable, the sower, right? The seed hits the hard ground, hits the ground that doesn't have much depth. And as soon as there's persecution, they give up. That's the seed that grows. And as soon as it gets hot, that it withers. And we want to be rooted deeply in the things of the Lord. You want to find chapters 1-3 to be your true identity that you hold to. Steve, I love that prayer. I don't know much right now. There's a lot of confusing stuff, but I know this. And what was it that you said? That I have you and you have me? Excellent. We want to hold to what we know to be true about God's grip on our lives. Amen? So, Jesus receives all who come to him, and he gives gifts to them, and they belong to him. So, when it says that Jesus leads captivity captive, what it is Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth on the cross. He died and went into the depths of death and preached there. And as we see in stories like the rich man and Lazarus, the story that Jesus told, there's a place where those that are dead in faith waiting for God to save them were waiting, and Jesus took them to be with him. And so they were led out of that place of death. So he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, the birth of the church. He went into the grave, grabbed those that were waiting in faith, and now if someone dies in Christ, do they go to that place of the dead? No, they go to be with Christ in glory, awaiting the day when we receive our new bodies in Christ. That's the rapture of the church. So right now, the dead in Christ are in glory with the Lord, awaiting their new spiritual bodies, and they get those when the rapture happens, and that's when we get ours. We're all together with that resurrection of the body. But verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, this is interesting because he says he gave gifts to men and he gave some to be apostles. What he's saying is that there are certain people in the body of Christ that he said, I'm actually going to wrap you and give you as a gift to the body of Christ. So God gives you gifts. Romans chapter 12, there's seven gifts there. I like to call them the seven job descriptions in the body of Christ. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, which is encouragement, giving, leading, and mercy. Those seven gifts. And maybe we'll do a study on this in the near future. We've done one in the past. But if you go through those gifts and you say, Lord, reveal to me what my gifts are. I did this. I was sharing this with someone this week. I did this. I read those seven gifts there in Romans chapter 12. Prophecy, that's sharing the word of God. Ministry, serving, right? That's serving. Teaching, teaching through the scriptures. That's a gift of the Spirit. To encourage people, another gift in the Spirit. The gift of giving. Some people just have the gift of giving. They just are blessed in that way. Other people given the gift of leading and administrating. And then the seventh one, the gift of mercy. And I just began to pray over this and I thought, well, Lord, I love to teach. I love to encourage people. So I guess those are my gifts. Maybe ministry. I love to serve. I love it when I'm teaching and the Lord gives a word to somebody specifically. Maybe that's my gift. And as I was poring over this list, and listen, I just said, Lord, you reveal to me, what are the gifts you've given me? He's given us all the gifts, by the way. And some surface at different times in our lives. And at that time of my life, he highlighted mercy to me. And I thought, mercy? Lord, is that you speaking to me? And it was like my eyes opened up and I realized, oh, every time I had an opportunity to teach, I taught on mercy. And every time I would find myself in a counseling situation, it would be with the person that no one else wanted to deal with or talk to. They'd been given up on by everyone else in their life, and I'd be sitting there going, oh, Lord, thank you. You've given me mercy towards this person. And every time I would share a verse with someone, it would be themed in mercy. And in that moment, I realized this, oh, Lord, you've given me the gift of mercy. It just came out in every area of my life. Now, I'm not so merciful anymore. So I got to go back to the list and say, Lord, what are the gifts that you've given me? No, you know what I'm saying? You can seek God in that list in Romans 12 and say, Lord, how are you gifting me? How do you want to use me? If you came to me and you say, Chris, what's something I can do here at the church? I want to serve. I would ask you, what are your gifts? What do you love to do? What do you feel called to? And you'd want to have a sense of knowing what the Lord, how the Lord uses you in your life. Those are the gifts of the Spirit. The tool belt, as I often call it when I teach on these things in 1 Corinthians 12. That's the word of knowledge, the word of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings. Those are the real demonstrative gifts, but those are more like tools on a tool belt that you would use in the gifts that are listed there in Romans 12. I'm getting sidetracked. He gives us gifts. But then, sometimes, we see him do this. He takes someone and gives that person as a gift to the church. If you see the movie, Jesus Revolution, I didn't know this until after I saw the movie. I thought it was a story about the beginnings of Calvary Chapel. It's simply showing the Jesus movement that began the movement in Calvary Chapel. But it follows Greg Laurie's life and his girlfriend at the time, Kathy, who both got saved, and then the Lord called Greg to be an evangelist, gave him as a gift to the church. And at the end of the movie, you are reminded, oh, that's right, the harvest crusades that have gone all over the world were started because God saved that druggy teen back in the 60s, and he gave his life to Christ and now was used to powerful evangelism in the body of Christ. Powerful evangelist. So a person that was a gift to the church came around Greg with resources and people and helpers, and they did these amazing crusades, and they still go on today. And so the list here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those are individuals that are given to the church. So the apostles, and I believe who he's talking about here are the initial 12 apostles, and then Paul himself, he calls himself an apostle born out of season, and they were called to establish the foundation of the Christian faith. They wrote the scriptures down for us. Peter gave us that reminder of these things. He says, it's not tedious for me to remind you. So we have a record of the doctrines. They've written the gospels and the apostles' teaching, so that in passages like 2 Peter 3, he mentions to listen to the Old Testament prophets and the holy apostles, meaning the 12 apostles and him that were given that order to secure the faith. He tells the Galatian church, if someone comes to you with a new message, a different message, let him be accursed. There is one gospel laid down by who? The Lord, through the apostles that were given to the church for that very purpose. Now, there's modern day apostles, and they are called by God to go and found churches, establish churches in the world. I think of Hudson Taylor into China, or like Bond in Heaven, or now on staff at The Rock, or Aaron and Jenna on staff down south. That's what happened during the pandemic. But they were, and still are, establishing churches in India and Nepal over and over, helping the people there in India and Nepal to establish churches, teaching them, instructing them. They're like apostles. Prophets are given to the church when the church wanders from the foundation that was laid down by the apostles. Prophets are sent. They foretell the things that are coming. They have a foretelling of God's word. People like Martin Luther and the Reformation, getting back to the true principle of justification by faith. The church doesn't save you. The authority of the church doesn't save you. And back in the Dark Ages, that horrible time of church history, the church had gotten off of its foundation and thought they had the power to save or condemn. So if you didn't like the church authority or you said something they didn't like, they would excommunicate you, which meant you were going to hell. That's what they thought they had. And Martin Luther came along and several other men in that Reformation period and set the record straight. No, the church doesn't have that authority. And so that work happened over 100 years, by the way, where it was established now, right, the church is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. Those were prophets sent to the church. There are still prophets that get sent to the church. And then evangelists like Greg Laurie or Walt Reese or Billy Graham before he passed the mantle to Franklin. These are evangelists that bring the gospel to where no one else has gone before, or just to awaken the church and bring revival. And then the church, by the way, comes in with those new believers that come from an evangelist. And what do we do? What do you do? What do I do? We disciple them. We share with them what it means to be established in the faith and to grow in the things of the Lord. And so this last one, you got apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. That's actually one individual that pastors and teaches, basically. I believe that there's other views there, but out of all these mentioned, this is the only one that's an office in the local church. So you've got gifts that God gives you, the gift of prophecy, the gift of encouragement, the gift of giving, the gift of mercy, all these. And then there's tools that you use in those gifts, a word from the Lord, discernment over whether something is from God or not, and those tools that are used in those giftings. But then there's these, the offices of the church, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor and teacher. But just so you know, I want to make sure I'm clear here. If a prophet were to come in here and say, I'm a prophet of God sent to the church, and you guys are way off, you know, and starts to rebuke us as a prophet might do, Paul says this, if someone prophesies in the church, then you guys judge whether that's from the Lord or not. The prophet doesn't have authority in the local church to say, this is the word from God for you, and if you disagree with me, then anathema. You know, they don't have that authority. The authority in the local church is the pastors, the teaching pastors, and the elders, which is brings plurality, that idea of pastoring the church. That's the ones that are responsible. Me and the elders are responsible for making sure that things go in the right direction in the church here. It's a responsibility that we've taken in the Lord. Lord, you've called us to this. So that's the local church responsibility, is the pastors and teachers. With teaching comes authority, by the way. If you don't believe me, just think back on your life. If you're in a class and there's someone teaching the class, who has the authority in the classroom? The teacher does. And how many of us still quote professors that we had in college? No, I know I'm right. My sociology instructor told me. It's like, right, but maybe they were wrong. No, they were the instructor, right? We tend to give authority to those that teach us, which means we have to be really careful who we allow to teach us. There are people, great, great teachers online. They'll give you more clear, systematic teaching than you'll ever get here, and you can listen to them. But you want to make sure you know where they're coming from, because there are people that are very eloquent, brilliant people that will give you bad doctrine if you're not careful. So we want to make sure we know what we believe so we can hold to good teaching. Well, we could talk more about that, but I want to move on here, because you know, people have said, so they'll say, Chris, you know, you're the shepherd of the church here, and I will refer to this section and say, notice there's only one head of the church, and who's that? Jesus Christ. Who's your shepherd? Jesus Christ. Now, I have a shepherding ministry in pastoring. That's what the word means. It means shepherd. But I reword that. I don't like to redefine things, but I'll redefine that. As your pastor, I'm not your shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. I am your sheepdog. And I got a secret for you. I'm not much of a sheepdog either. I'm really a sheep in a dog suit. So my bark is more like bark, you know. But you know what makes a sheepdog effective? The only thing that makes a sheepdog effective is when he has his eyes on the shepherd. If he knows where the shepherd is leading the sheep, then he can run around and bark and get the sheep going in the right direction, following the shepherd. But if that sheepdog decides to use whatever gifting he has as a dog, influence that he has over the sheep, and lead them in another direction, he becomes an enemy of the shepherd. So the only way this works for me to be an effective sheepdog in this fellowship is if my eyes are on the Lord and I'm leading you in the direction of him. Your good shepherd, your great shepherd, your chief shepherd. So you know how to pray for me. And I believe my job is to teach you the scriptures and to give you that discernment between the things that are of the Lord and the things that aren't, the things that are natural and the things that are spiritual, the things that are holy and the things that are unholy. That's my responsibility that God's given me. But look what it says now. He's given these individuals to the church, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So all of this, all the giftings, all the people that are given as gifts to the church is for the equipping of the saints. It means, equipping means perfecting, completing. The classical Greek idea would be refitting a ship, getting it ready to sail, or if a doctor were to reset a bone. That was katerizo, which is that equipping, right? The apostles use this in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus finds them and they're mending their nets. Katerizo, equipping. They're fixing their nets, ready to get the next catch. And so all the giftings of the church are for this purpose, to mend the body of Christ, to equip the body of Christ, to perfect the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. The idea is, this gives the reason for equipping the church is for the ministry. It's what's happening right now. And I want you to notice this. It's not just the leadership in a church or those that have the stronger gifts. It's the whole body of Christ that does the ministry. Do you know how much percentage of your week you spend in church? Let me see. I've got this. For if you come on Sundays here for about an hour and a half or so, if that's your time with the body of Christ in church, then you're in church 0.89% of your week, a little less than 1% of your week. So outside of church, you're spending the other 99.11% of your week. Now imagine if you were living this way. When I'm at church, I'm thinking of the Lord and doing the things of the Lord and looking at the ministries in the church. When I'm not at church, it's my life. Then God's only leading in your life 0.1% of the time. But we don't live that way, do we? The idea is that 100% of our lives, we are to be in Him, led by Him, being used by Him. Do you see the need for understanding how you are used in the body of Christ, how God wants to use you in the world, so that you are leaning in with the gifts He's given you to be used by Him for His glory? It's 100% of the time that we're called to live in Him, to be influenced by Him. Pastor Chuck, when I was down at Costa Mesa, Chuck was just an amazing pastor. He was superhuman. Now, I say that not because I like to exalt pastors. I think that can be kind of a setup. But Chuck, it made it impossible. I remember when Mary and I first dedicated our first child, Natalie, you know, Chuck would dedicate like four or five babies every other week in church of 30,000 people, right? And you would sign up for when you wanted your dedication done, and they'd just go through the stage. Okay, next baby, you know, and then every other week that would happen. 3 years later, we had dedicated Natalie that Sunday. Three years later, I'm walking down one of the hallways, and I say, "Hey, Pastor Chuck," and he says, "Hey, how's the little girl?" And I just went, boom, fell right over. I don't know. How on earth did he remember my baby dedication from 3 years ago when he does five every other Sunday? He would go to the dentist and not use Novocaine. I can't. I mean, how do you follow someone like, it's like, okay, I'm going to be like Chuck. No Novocaine today, doc. I remember I was here in Windsor. I kid you not, I did this. I said, "Can we try this without Novocaine?" And the doctor went, "Ha, no." You know? I remember one time Chuck was really, really convicted because he had taken two Anacin on Saturday night before he preached. He was an incredible pastor to sit under. I learned so much from him. Mostly what I learned from him is how he would leave you waiting because there would be a little child that needed his attention and you would have to watch. I learned so much about how to do ministry by watching Chuck stand up his appointment serving little children. He's an incredible man to serve under. But what he would say to us is this. When we in school of ministry, he was one of our teachers, of course, and he would say this, 99% of the ministry is availability. If you feel like you're not very effective, well, I don't have any gifts, Chris. You know what? Just be available. Just show up. Just be there. Go to the nomadic shelter. Maybe you'll meet someone. Show up on Wednesdays. Maybe the Lord will use you in someone's life. Be here on Sundays. Get involved in a small group. God's laying something on your heart. Start the ministry. You see, God is the one that empowers you and calls you, and you're the one who steps out in faith. That's how it works. I know people that have said, I felt called to ministry for many years and I've just never done it. Well, do you think God called you? Oh, yeah. Well, why haven't you done it? I don't know. Just serve him. Just step out in faith and watch what God does. For the edifying, right? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the goal that's given for the church, to be completely transformed into his image. Verse 13, the edifying of the body of Christ, that building up together, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Like Romans 8 says, we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is what God has destined us for. Our predestination is to be transformed into the image of Christ. And I'll just remind you, the river analogy, right? The river is Jesus. When you get in the river, what happens? The river takes over. God's plan for you when you say yes to Jesus is to transform you into the image of Jesus. Well, how's that going to work, Chris? It works. Well, how is he going to do it? He's going to finish the work that he's begun in you. How? Because he's the one that does the work. So this is the purpose of us gathering together like this, is so that we can be further transformed into the image of his son. The reason he has us here is to be Jesus to the world, which works in us the transformation into the image of his son as we walk by faith and live for him. I think it was last week I told you the little word picture that God gave me about the small child on the rocks at the coast, and the waves are crashing against the rocks and the wind blowing. And in my mind, I look down and I see this little child's making a card house. And I'm thinking, that will never work because of the storm. And I looked down really close and the cards weren't moving. It was like a vision, like a morning vision God gave me. And the cards weren't moving, and the child was fully content just making his card house. And the waves and the wind, you could hear the howling, and the cards didn't move. And I said, well, would you look at that? And God said, Chris, the storm proves that the work is me. Right? Remember that? It's true. When there's a storm in your life, it simply proves the truth of God's promises in your life. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And without the storm, maybe you and I would forget that. In this picture, though, this child is in this ship alone. He cannot manage to direct that ship at all. He's now in the sea and he's being driven and tossed by the winds. Look at that, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is the contrast. We don't want to be someone who's carried about. And there are people, there are adults, by the way, in our child's lives. They are their authorities that are teaching them very toxic things in our culture. The youngest among us are being force-fed very toxic doctrines. And we are called to instruct this world in the ways of Christ, so that we, as the body of Christ, would no longer be driven by strange doctrines. And look, I just look at the context here. By the trickery of men, at the end of verse 14, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Your version might say it differently, but that tells me there's an intent to deceive. for someone's own purposes. That goes on in the world, obviously. We see it. It's just so angering. But it also happens in the body of Christ. And we want to be mature and grown up in the things of the Lord so that we're not driven and tossed by those things. Church, we need revival. The young people of this generation need the Lord to show up. They are just like children in a boat, and they can't manage all the things that have to happen to get the sails going. And you know what we need? We need God to show up in their lives and cast that sail of the Holy Spirit that delivers them. That's what this generation needs, is a revival. God showing up in their lives. He's the answer. Absolutely the answer. But we aren't driven and tossed, verse 15, but we, speaking the truth in love, grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So what do? We speak the truth in love. I mentioned this last week. True love only comes from God. God is love. Truth and mercy have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed, Psalm 85 says. It's actually talking about the Messiah, if you read that on your own, Psalm 85. We're to speak the truth in love because we have the truth and the love of God in our lives. You can't have truth without love. Can you have the truth of God without love? No. That's the law without mercy. That's actually inhumane, we would call it. The Lord is merciful. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. You can't have truth without love. You can't have the love of God without truth. It's impossible because it's the framework of truth is in love. And love has its definition in the truth. If you want to look it up later, this second epistle of John, 2 John verse 6, talks about the love of God, and in the context of this, having the truth of the gospel. You have to have them both together. Now, I made one of these quotes, I think, last week or the week before, but here's a few. Here's Warren Wiersbe on this. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Pope Benedict, he was the Pope 2005 to 2013. Truth without love is empty. Love without truth is blind. I think this is the one I quoted last time, Eberhard Arnold from the 1800s into the early 1900s. Truth without love kills, but love without truth lies. Truth without love makes a harsh person who's out of place in the body, leaving people hopeless. Love without truth makes a dangerous person who leads astray and is unfaithful, leaving people helpless. We don't leave people hopeless or helpless because we speak the truth in love. So Christ is the head. It says here, speaking the truth in love that we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. He's the one that leads us, from whom the whole body is joined together and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, which causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ is truly our head. Earlier in this book, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's Jesus. Paul later in chapter 5 is going to teach about the husband being head of the wife, just as also Christ is head of the church. Colossians chapter 2, he's the head of all principality and power. Christ is the controlling influence of the body. It's not the body controlling the body, and it's not the body controlling the head. It's the head that controls the body, and our head is who? Jesus Christ. That's right. We gain everything from him, the growth of the body, and everything as we work together in the body of Christ. Every part doing its share. That's the design of God for the body. So whether you believe it or not, you are a vital part of the body of Christ. And you need to discover that and know it and walk in it. If you meet someone who's a Christian and they don't believe they're very important in the body of Christ, you need to remind them of this. They're vital. When we started the church, and I'm done, it's 11:30, so I want to quit, but Let me just share a story. Early on in the church, we had a prayer meeting. Before we started Sunday mornings, we had a Tuesday night prayer meeting. And in that Tuesday night prayer meeting, a few of us had, a picture in our minds of sheep scattered on the hills of Sonoma County. And the Lord spoke to us and said, those are the believers that are no longer in the body of Christ. They are no longer with the sheepfold. They gave up on the church because they got hurt, and they're out there on their own now. And our prayer in that group became, Lord, bring the sheep that have strayed from the sheepfold back into the sheepfold. And many times I've met people that have started coming to our church that are just that, someone who gave up on the body of Christ, and God brought them here to settle them back in. And I'm very thankful for that. And church, let me just say this. I need you. I absolutely need you as a part of the body of Christ. And we want to go after those that have found themselves trying to live life on their own without the church, without the body of Christ, because we need them, and they need us. Amen? Well, Lord, direct us by your Spirit in these things. Lord, what are the gifts that you've given me? What are the ones that you are surfacing right now in my life? For each of us, Lord, I pray you'd reveal that to us. Lord, direct us and show us how to serve each other, how to be involved here in ministry, how to do outreach. Lord, the things that you would call us to support and be a part of. So direct in every way in our church and in our lives. We want to live for your glory. Lord, we want to be a part of what you're doing. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.